Ephesians chapter 5, our text this morning, and we will be dealing really with verse 6 this morning, but let's go ahead and read through verses 6 through 14, this particular portion of the text, of the chapter. So beginning in verse 6, Paul writes, "Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Be not ye therefore partakers with them, for ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. For it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. But all things that are reproved are made manifest by the light, for whatsoever doth make manifest is light. Wherefore he saith, Awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light." Let's pray together. Father, again, we want to pause a few moments here to give you thanks that you deserve, praise that you deserve, for who you are and for the great work of redemption that has been accomplished through our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, for your goodness. We thank you for your love. We thank you for the grace that is ours because of our Lord. And we thank you that you have made us a part of your family. You've made us a part of the body of Christ. And as a part of your body, you have given us the privilege to not only serve you, to not only live in righteousness as it's been imputed unto us, but also to minister to one another. And so, Father, I pray that we might be mindful of these things and we would understand the truth of the Word of God that is before us today and the importance, even in these passages that we've read this morning, the importance of edification within your body and our responsibility as part of the body to live out these truths. And Father, may you be glorified in all that is done, not only in these moments which we've gathered, but in every moment and day of our lives. And we want to for you to be glorified, for you to be honored, and for Christ to be manifested, for His love to be demonstrated and grace to be seen in and through us as we live each day. Thank you again, Father, for your goodness, for your grace, for your mercy and love. And we pray all these things and ask these things in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Thank you and be seated. Throughout the previous section of this chapter, we have examined Paul's list of sins which mark those who have no inheritance with God. And before we even proceed further, I want to make mention of this. I believe it's important that we recognize and understand this truth, that as we've seen even last week in our study, as we saw, that Paul mentions that of covetousness. And in mentioning that, I said to you that the only way that someone can live a life of covetousness is if they live without an eternal perspective, without a biblical perspective, because they are living a very selfish, self-centered perspective to live in a covetous manner, always desiring more and desiring more physical, monetary, temporal things, worldly things. When I say worldly, not necessarily sinful, of course, by nature itself, but rather just things of this world, of this life, rather than understanding the or acknowledging and recognizing and submitting to the purpose for which we've been redeemed and God has consecrated us to Himself. And as we've read through this list last week, and as well as we look at the scripture which we're looking into as we continue this study this morning, it's interesting because if you think back about the sins that are mentioned, as we've seen this list already, as that with covetousness, but not covetousness alone, these sins, of course, are demonstrative of a life that is lived selfishly, in a self-centered manner. And, of course, the context in which Paul writes in the previous chapters, chapters 3 and 4 specifically, we've seen that Paul writes with the purpose that the church might edify itself, that we might edify one another as part of the body of Christ. And one of the great dangers of the sins which Paul mentions, it's not only endangering us personally, individually, as believers in Christ and followers of Christ, but it also is a danger for the well-being of the body of Christ as a whole. And if we are to live selfishly and in a self-centered spirit and manner as individual believers, then the entirety of the body of Christ suffers for that, the body of which we've been made a part. And it's important that we acknowledge and recognize that, because again, when we look at these sins, it's easy for us to look at these individually in a manner in which we are only viewing how they affect us and what we should or should not do. And if we are not cautious, we do so without giving heed or thought to the truth of the detriment it has in the body of Christ as a whole. And Paul is writing here to a fellowship of believers, to a local body. And so it's important that we acknowledge that and recognize that as we continue this study, even in looking back at what we've seen in the days gone by. So let's review that briefly, and I think maybe you'll see this to be true. The first, of course, is that Paul warns against that, the sin of fornication. And the implication of the word involves any and all sexual immorality. In 1 Corinthians 6:19-20, Paul says what? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you? Now, he's speaking here to an individual believer, saying your body, the flesh in which you live, is the temple of the Holy Ghost. The Spirit of God resides, dwells within you. And he says, you have this of God, and ye are not your own. For ye are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Then he spoke of uncleanness. And uncleanness is defined as moral impurity and filthiness. The Apostle John explained that those who have fellowship with God the Father through the indwelling Spirit of Christ will walk and live in purity. 1 John 3:3, and every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself even as he is pure. That hope ultimately being Christ himself, but also the promise of God that when he shall appear, we shall see him as he is, and we shall be like him. And whoever has this hope, this confidence, this promise of God within, from the Word of God, purifies himself even as he is pure. Now notice the hinge here is even as he is pure. So this isn't us developing our own purity. It is his purity being lived in and through us, because we acknowledge that he is our hope. He is our confidence. He is our life. And he is pure, so we are to be as well. Covetousness, and this means, of course, greediness. And it refers to the strong desire to acquire more and more material possessions. And those who measure value, success, and significance from a secular perspective will be enslaved to the sin of covetousness. That's why there's this rat race of life that everyone seems to be involved or engaged in which they are trying to always gain more, get more, save more. And it's not that we should not prepare. Obviously, we should be wise and good stewards. But neither, at the same time, should we be involved in this acquisition of worldly, temporal things as though that's where our worth or our value is found. The Apostle Paul referenced this truth in his epistle to the Philippians, as we saw last week, in Philippians 3:7-8. But what things were gained to me, he said, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung that I may win Christ. Then there's this, Paul warned against filthiness. The word translated filthiness refers to obscene behavior or obscenity, and it includes acting in a disgraceful manner. And Jesus responded to the Pharisees and their false claims, exposing their wickedness, which was a result of the filthiness of their hearts. Matthew 12:33-35, we've read and we'll read again, either make the tree good and his fruit good, or else make the tree corrupt and his fruit corrupt. And again, the context here is the Pharisees have come to Christ and said, you're of Beelzebub, you are of Satan. And Jesus is doing all godly works, good works, because he is God in the flesh, manifested in the flesh, this very Son of God. He is deity. And so everything he does is holy and righteous. And yet, here the Pharisees are saying, oh, everything you do, your work is of Satan, your power is of Satan. And Jesus says to them, either make the tree good and the fruit good, or else make the tree bad and the fruit bad as well. Because a good tree does not bring forth bad fruit, a bad tree does not bring forth good fruit. And the tree is known by his fruit, he said. Then he says in verse 34 of Matthew 12, O generation of vipers, how can ye be evil? How can ye, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. So here he turns it around on them and says, how can you speak anything good when your very heart is wicked? When you are separated from God, you have no fellowship with him. Verse 35, a good man out of the good treasure of the heart bringeth forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart bringeth forth evil things. Then Paul mentions foolish talking. And that refers to silly talk or talking as a fool. And our prayer and the desire of every follower of God should be that of the psalmist, as I mentioned last week, Psalm 19:14. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. And then jesting refers to vulgar speech or indecent talk or vulgar expressions. And as followers of God, we are to desire righteousness. We are to demonstrate righteousness. We are to pursue after righteousness because it is the very Spirit of God bearing the fruit of righteousness in our lives. Ephesians 5, 9 and 10, Paul says, "For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord." So this morning we begin our study of the third of the six divisions within chapter 5. And within this portion of the chapter, verses 6 through 14 specifically, Paul exhorts the Ephesian believers to not become takers in the sins which mark those who are not followers of God, as defined within the previous section of this chapter in verses 3 and 4. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. So when Paul says that these things are to be mentioned among the body of Christ, among the believers, among the followers of God, who are dear children, those who follow God, as he mentions earlier in this epistle, we find that he mentions these sins and he says they are not to be named among you. They are not to be present among you. There is no excuse for any of these sins to be among the body of Christ, within the body of Christ. And he says, as becometh saints. And that's speaking of holiness. God has declared us holy. Saints are those who are holy, declared holy, made holy by God. And so we as saints, we have been declared holy, we are holy by God's decree. And he has consecrated us unto himself. And therefore, these things should not be once named among us. They should not be present. Now again, I want to mention, Paul is not saying that it's impossible for us to commit such a sin. Because if that were the case, he would not even mention this warning and give this exhortation as he does. But he is saying, it's not that you cannot commit this sin, but there is no excuse or reason for you to commit these sins. And I want us to look into that in our study this morning. We'll get into a little bit more of that reality. As we observed last week, Paul makes an absolute statement in verse 5 regarding those who have no inheritance or no part with God. He said, "For this ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God." So here Paul clearly states that those who are identified in and by such sin, that they are not followers of God. No matter what they may claim, no matter what they may say, no matter what they may profess, if they are identified or living in such sins, then they do not belong to God. They have no part with God. And Paul makes that statement clear. And by the way, again, if you want to look at that a little more deeply, you can look at 1 John in his first epistle and read chapters 1 and 2, and well, the whole book actually, the whole epistle, and you'll find where John clearly differentiates between those who are followers of God and those who profess to be followers of God and yet are not. And he even uses that terminology in the sense of saying, if a man say he hath fellowship with God and yet walks in darkness, he's a liar. He is lied. The truth is not in him. And so John makes those distinctions very clear, just as does Paul in this letter and as well in 1 Corinthians and so on. Our study in Ephesians chapter 5 continues now with verse 6. Notice what Paul says. "Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things," not the vain words, but he's speaking of the sins that he has mentioned, all of these sins that have been listed. He says, "Let no man deceive you with vain words, but because of these things," these sins which are previously listed, "cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience." And there you find the disobedience. They're identified as children of disobedience. Paul also makes reference to this, of course, in Ephesians chapter 2. If you go back to chapter 2 for a moment, and we've already dealt with this, of course, months prior, but yet he says, "And you who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience." Here he's saying, the spirit that works in the children of disobedience leads men to walk in rebellion against God, and he calls this a spirit of disobedience, and he says, you once walked accordingly. You once lived like the unbeliever because you were an unbeliever, and that's all he's stating. But he's saying, now you have been saved by the grace of God. You've been consecrated. You are a saint. You are holy by God's decree and declaration. So live accordingly. And that's what he says in chapter 4 of Ephesians. As you recall, when he begins this practical portion of this letter, he said that in verse 1, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called. So he says to walk worthy. And again, it doesn't mean that we walk or live in a manner in which we consider ourselves deserving of this position he's given us in Christ, or we consider ourselves deserving of this grace or this salvation that we have received. But rather, he's saying that we walk in the truth and power of such a salvation, that we are walking in the Spirit, not in the flesh. And this is a huge debate exists really around the truth of Romans 7 and of Ephesians 5, the truths that are being spoken of here, and even 1 Corinthians 6, and much discussion. I've had much discussion with others concerning these passages throughout my lifetime, and I'm sure it extends far beyond the discussions I have had concerning this truth, and Galatians 5 as well, concerning the truth of the sinful nature of man and the Spirit that lives within us. And again, we must remember that what Paul is speaking of here is not an incapability of sin, but rather the possibility and usually the probability that we will sin. Yet, even so, there is no excuse for this sin because the Spirit of God dwells within us and we have been separated and consecrated unto God. So here's the bottom line. To really break it down to in its simplest form, what Paul is teaching, what John is teaching in his epistle, Paul is teaching here in Ephesians 5 and in 1 Corinthians 6 and in Romans 7 and in Galatians 5, what is being said is this: you don't have to sin, but you're going to sin. However, there's no excuse for your sin. So we cannot view sin as though, well, we're going to anyway. It's interesting, and we'll read these verses in a moment, but John writes in his epistle in chapter 2, after just finishing up, concerning if any man say that he have no sin, he deceives himself, the truth is not in him. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And if we say we have no sin, then we make God a liar. We're saying that God has lied because we say, oh, we have no sin. But then when you get to chapter 2, John goes on and says that if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. But John says, I've written these things unto you that ye sin not. So he says, I'm writing all this so you don't sin. However, when you do sin, God's already taken care of that in Christ too. But he gives no excuse. He leaves no room for us to excuse our sins. And I'm afraid what happens much too often, and we're going to look into this a little deeper in a moment, but I believe what happens much too often within the church, even among those who are truly born again, it's almost as though because of our sinful nature, which we must acknowledge, it's almost as though we view sin as though it's somewhat excusable because after all, I'm just in sinful flesh. But God doesn't give us that excuse as an out. And the reason why is because His Spirit dwells within us. And so we'll look into what that means here in a few moments. Paul's warning in this verse, in verse 6, let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things, these sins, cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. So this warning that Paul gives is not a general warning of the danger of being deceived, but is in relation or regarding the attempts of those who are involved in the previously mentioned sin or those who condone such sins, either or. So he begins by saying, let no man deceive you with vain words. The verb deceive means deception, and the implication is that it's causing someone to have misleading or erroneous thoughts concerning the truth. And the term vain words means empty. Vain means empty or emptiness, and it pertains to being totally without purpose. So Paul's warning to the Ephesians here in verse 6 is for them to be on guard against those who would mislead them with empty words, meaningless statements regarding these sins of which he's previously warned. So he's not just generally saying out of completely isolated statement, just like he said before, that put away lying and so on and so forth, and if you still quit stealing. These aren't isolated statements. They're within a context of edification of the body of Christ. And this statement in verse 6 is also within a context of everything he's previously stated in this chapter and the list of sins which he has given. So Paul's warning is not general in the sense of saying, beware of those who would deceive you, though that is a warning given throughout his epistles. But this is not a general statement. He's specifically referring to being on guard and aware of those who would speak deceptively, who would speak in meaningless manner without having any root or foundation upon which to solidify that which they claim or are stating. He says, beware of them lest they deceive you, lest they mislead you concerning these sins, as though they are not serious as they really are. And so Paul is warning in that manner. For instance, there is a danger of the unbeliever's perspective concerning sin. The unregenerate man often views sin and sinful desires as natural desires. Now consider that for a moment. People will say, oh, even when it comes to young people, oh, they're just sowing their wild oats, right? And excuse sinfulness as though it is natural. But what we have to recognize is that all men are marred by sin, and even the desires which may be considered as God-given have been perverted by the inherent sinful nature within every man. So when we speak of natural desires, for instance, things that the flesh may desire, let's just use this one. It's one that we can somewhat relate to. If you think of gluttony for a moment, right? Well, not only is the desire for food a necessity, but it is natural and it's a necessity that we have food. And so the fact that we would desire food is not sinful in itself, but gluttony is a sin. Scripture refers to it as a sin. So how can gluttony be a sin whenever God's given us the desire to eat and He's given us the desire for food, He's given us the desire for nourishment, but yet here's what we do. This sinful flesh in which we live, the desires that it has are a perversion of the desires that God had given originally. And so even when it comes to, for instance, fornication, when you think of that for a moment, that is a sin of immorality of the flesh, any and all immorality. But God has given the desires physically for us to have relationships with the opposite sex, but we've perverted that. The sinful nature of man has perverted that. That's the problem. And so the unregenerate man will often view the sinful desires which he possesses as though they are natural desires, or excuse them as natural desires, failing to see the sinfulness in that they have been perverted by the flesh in which he lives. By the way, we live in a sinful, wicked, perverted flesh. And it perverts that which is good. And so we need to recognize and be aware of that, because there are those, again, who would excuse the sinful desires of man, whatever they may be, as though they are just natural desires. Then there's also, number two, a danger of mitigating the seriousness of sin. Just as the unbeliever will view many sinful desires as though they are natural desires, some believers may downplay the seriousness of such sins in saying, for instance, after all, we are all living in a sinful flesh. However, to mitigate the seriousness of such sins is to inadvertently marginalize the righteousness of Christ which has been imputed unto us. Furthermore, to attribute one's guilt of sin to the flesh is at the same time to discount the power of the Holy Spirit who lives within us. In other words, when we make statements such as, I sin because I have a wicked flesh, and that's why I sin, which is a true statement, but if we use that statement in an attempt to excuse our sinful actions or behavior, what we're really saying is that the provision of God in Jesus Christ, not only to remove me from the punishment of sin, and the power of sin is really not sufficient to keep me out of sin. In other words, my flesh is more powerful than the Spirit of God who dwells within me. And that's just not so. God has empowered us by His Spirit to overcome the sinful desires of the flesh, to overcome the power of sin, to overcome even the false teaching and teachers who excuse and even promote such sin. Throughout Scripture, we are reminded of this truth in Romans 6, 1 and 2. And then verses 6 and 7 and verses 12 through 14. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Paul says, God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? I was speaking about this to a friend of mine just the other day, and he brought this up about the, because we were dealing, talking about the sinful nature and of course the Spirit who lives within us, and how, again, that for one to be identified in sin is not, means that they are not identified in Christ. If that's their identity, as Paul mentions, then they are not a believer. They have no part with God, with the kingdom of God and of Christ. And that is very clearly stated here in Ephesians, and as well validated throughout Paul's writings and again even John's. And so we see that to be truth. And he made the statement such as this. He said, I've used the illustration before. metaphor of a fish, for instance. When you put a fish in water, it's within its environment, and it has gills, and it's able to breathe, and it's able to function, and that's where it lives. When you pull a fish out of water, it's not going to live very long. It's outside of its environment, and it's struggling just to survive. And when you yourself are in water without some form of breathing apparatus, guess what? You can hold your breath, but you're not going to be able to breathe underwater without some assistance somehow because you're outside of your environment. But when you come out of the water, you're able to breathe because you don't possess gills, but you possess lungs. And the point is this. If a man can live in sin and it seemingly have no effect upon him, then the issue is that's his natural environment. But whenever he is miserable in that environment, that's because that's not his natural environment anymore. And as believers in Christ, Paul makes a statement, "Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid." Then he says, "How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein?" How shall we who are separated from sin? This is not our environment anymore. The nature is still here in this flesh. And the difference is this. I may have said last week, I don't recall, but the difference is this. Neither an unbeliever nor a believer is ever satisfied in sin. The unbeliever is constantly looking for something more, something more, something more. Always looking for that next high, emotionally, physically, whatever it may be. Always looking for something else to satisfy him. Always searching and seeking for something in addition to what they've already experienced or have. And so they're not satisfied in sin. But what about the believer? The believer, he's never satisfied in sin either, of course. But here is the defining difference. While neither the unbeliever nor the believer will ever be satisfied in sin, the believer is miserable in sin because he cannot just remain in that condition whenever that's not his environment. And God has translated us. You say, what do you mean by environment? We still live in a wicked world and I still live in a wicked flesh. That's true. But does Scripture not clearly tell us that God has translated us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light? Do you know what that means? That means darkness is no longer my environment. My environment is now that of light. And what is light? It's God's light, the righteousness of God, the righteousness of Christ. This is now the environment in which I am supposed to live. And to step outside of that becomes unnatural, and it becomes a struggle to seemingly just survive. And we become miserable in such a condition. Verses 6 and 7 of Romans 6, Paul goes on, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, with Christ, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Verses 12 through 14. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lusts thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. Galatians 5:16 and verses 24 and 25. Verse 16, Paul said, this I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. By the way, let me pause here for a moment. I believe this is important to recognize. Notice Paul gives an order here, and he says, walk in the Spirit, and the result of that is you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. I believe when it comes to sanctification, we fail to understand the meaning and purpose and even the process of sanctification very often. And here's what I mean by that. We often, if you talk to someone, they would say, well, I want to be sanctified, and I need to quit doing this so I can... I'm not believers now. I need to quit doing this so that I can have fellowship with God. I need to stop doing this so that I'm not hindering the fellowship I have with God. And in reality, what's really being focused on there is what I am doing and not doing. The reality is this. If we are focused on our fellowship with God and submission to Him, all these things take care of themselves by the working of God in and through our lives. And that's why Paul says here, walk in the Spirit. And ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. He doesn't say, don't fulfill the lust of the flesh so you can walk in the Spirit. But that's how we view it so often. Quit doing this so I can have fellowship. No, I am in fellowship. I am sanctified. I am set apart. And if I acknowledge that I have been set apart by God, then that transforms the way that I live my life in submission unto Him, which means I am not going to fulfill the lust of the flesh, and I'm not focused on those things. Though they though the flesh sticks its ugly head up, and that's true, the flesh always wants to itself, I confess and admit that readily. But I will say to you at the same time, our focus should not be on the flesh and it rising up. Our focus should be on our fellowship with our Savior, the relationship we've been granted with Him. And as we focus and walk in His truth, we're not walking in darkness. We're not stepping outside of His righteousness when we do so. Ephesians 6, 10 and 11, Paul says, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. So again, as we are walking with God, appropriating the provision He has made for us, putting on the whole armor of God, then we're able to stand against the enemy, against the attacks, against temptation. 1 John 4, 4, ye are of God, little children, John writes, and have overcome them. Them here is a pronoun referencing the false teachers, those who have the spirit of Antichrist, of which He's already spoken. And He says, because greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. Wait a minute. So greater is He that is in us than he that is in the world. Greater is the power of the Spirit of God than the temptation. Greater is the Spirit of God than Satan. Greater is the Spirit of God than my flesh. So here we find we are without excuse. God has provided everything necessary for us to live in victory over sin. You are going to sin. I'm not claiming, again, don't misunderstand, and this is not an excuse. We will sin, but it's because we yield our members unto sin rather than unto God. And Paul explains that and expresses that truth in Romans chapter 6. This, again, does not mean that we are not capable of sin, nor that we do not contend with the presence of sin within this wicked flesh to which we are bound. However, as John declared, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. So what about our sinful flesh? What about this nature in which we, the sinful nature which possesses us? What about this sinful flesh in which we live? What about all of this? How do we answer the questions then about this lust of the flesh, the sinful desires of the flesh, contrasted with the desire of the Spirit, the inward man within, this new man which we have in Christ? How does this all reconcile together? Well, let me remind you of this. Here's what we would like. And I confess, I would like this as well. And I know you would as well. That we would like to be born again and every sinful temptation be absolutely removed or just a moot point. It doesn't even affect us. We would like to be born again and there be absolutely nothing that draws our attention or our focus away from Christ. Nothing competing with the attention we should have given only to Christ. That's what we would like, would we not? And we would like to say, okay, I'm a believer, I am born again, all my troubles spiritually in terms of conflict, contention, this war which goes on within me, it should just be eradicated because I'm a believer. But might I add that the only way we're aware of such a warfare is because we are believers. Otherwise, we wouldn't even be aware of the war going on, or that there wouldn't be a war existent. And so the truth of the matter is we have this battle going on. But remember what the Lord told Paul. And we don't know what the thorn in the flesh was. There's a lot of speculation what this might have been. And it's a broad spectrum of speculation. But yet we don't know what it was. But here's what we do know. This troubled Paul enough that three times he went to the Lord asking him to remove this. Lord, please remove this from me. And notice what the Lord tells Paul. Paul, he basically says, no, I'm not going to take this away. But here's what I am going to do. I'm going to make you and bring you to realization that my grace is sufficient for you. I'm not taking away the thorn in the flesh that you have, but my grace is sufficient. And Paul goes on to say he would rather glory therefore in his infirmity, for he says in weakness my strength is made perfect, the strength of Christ is perfected in his own weakness and acknowledgement of weakness. So here's where we are. We are to acknowledge that we have a weakness. We are to acknowledge that this flesh, that it is a thorn, that it is a terrible thing in which we live. It is a wicked thing in which we live. But if we are acknowledging that and resting in the sufficiency of the grace of God in Jesus Christ, here's what we will find, that His strength is being perfected in us. But it's through our acknowledgement of our sin, it's through our acknowledgement of our weakness, it's through acknowledgement of this flesh that this is ever accomplished. Paul spoke of this truth in his epistle to the Romans, in Romans 5, 19 through 21. When he said, for as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. So by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin did abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. So grace reigns through righteousness, the very righteousness of Christ unto eternal life through our Lord Jesus. And here's what we find. So it doesn't just say, oh, we're given eternal life by Christ. No, there is righteousness associated with this eternal life. So now, again, the freedom that we have, and Paul deals with this very clearly in Romans chapter 6. The freedom that we now have is that we are freed from sin, that we might be free to live in righteousness. We might be free to do righteousness, if you will. Because before, I was bound to sin so that I could not do righteousness. But now, I am able to live in righteousness, being free from the bondage of sin, which kept me imprisoned from any righteousness. Number two, the latter part of this verse, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. So he says, do not let any man deceive you with empty words, with vain words, with this empty, meaningless speech, convincing you that it's just natural desires and or it's just not as bad as, you know, just to kind of excuse your sin because you're going to sin anyway, so it's all right. Paul says, because of these things, these sins, cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Do not believe the meaningless words, Paul says, of those who would excuse such sin as a natural desire that all men possess. Neither believe those who attempt to mitigate the significance of sin, as though believers have to sin because of their sinful flesh. Paul explains, because of these things, because of such sin, the wrath of God is upon the children of disobedience. God does not excuse sin, neither does he discount the power of his Spirit within us to overcome sin, even if we attempt to do so. Understand something. God is not going to excuse our sin. He doesn't excuse the unbeliever's sin of unbelief and rejection of Christ, and neither does he excuse the believer's sin of demonstrations or manifestations of unbelief. And to think that he just excuses sin is to really, truthfully, marginalize or discount the sacrifice of Christ and the wrath of God being poured upon him. God is satisfied through his Son. It's not that he's excusing us. His wrath has been satisfied as it was executed and exhausted upon his Son. The Lord has provided everything necessary for us to live our lives in purity to Christ. And once again, we know we will sin. We're aware of that. I'm aware of that. But it's important, it is important that we recognize that we do not sin because God's provision for us is insufficient. But rather, we sin because we do not appropriate the provision that God has made. So your sin can never be blamed on God. But you have to take ownership of this. In our Wednesday evening Bible study, we're examining the first epistle of John. And in this epistle, John expounds upon these very truths regarding God's provision for us to not sin and God's provision for us when we do sin. I mentioned some of this a moment ago, but in 1 John chapter 1, verse 5 through chapter 2, 2, this is what we read. This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. So God's cleansed us from all sin in Christ. We walk in light, he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Christ cleanseth us from all sin. Not just bringing us into fellowship, as we are in fellowship, we are being cleansed from sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. He says, I'm not writing this to you so you have an excuse for sin. He says, I'm writing all this so that you do not sin. But then he goes on to say, and if any man sin, or might we say when you sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Paul also stated in Romans chapter 7, verse 24 through 8,
chapter 8, verse 5. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. Notice what Paul says here and what he puts first. He says, I thank God. Who's going to deliver me from the body of this death? Who's going to deliver me from this death into which I am chained, which I cannot escape? He said, but I thank God. With the inward man, I serve the righteousness of God, the law of God. But with the flesh, I serve the law of sin. So he's saying, look, it's because of Christ and the victory I have in Him that this desire is within me and this pursuit after righteousness, I am following after righteousness, following after Christ. He said, however, there's still this body of death that's present, but one day I will be delivered from that. Chapter 8, he goes on, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Again, that's a descriptive term, not a prescriptive term. So Paul is not saying, oh, if you walk in the Spirit, then you won't experience condemnation. He's saying, those who are in Christ are not condemned, and they are walking in the Spirit, not in the flesh. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and of death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. So that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Do you see that? The righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Again, a defining mark here. Paul gives these warnings. Do not be deceived. As followers of Christ, do not be deceived by those who would claim that such sins are just natural desires that must be expressed because they're given to us of God, by the way. No, they are perverted because we live in a sinful flesh. And do not be deceived by those who would speak meaninglessly concerning that these things really are not as serious as they really are. First of all, understand they're not only serious for you personally in your life, but they are seriousness. There's a seriousness associated with them concerning the repercussions that these sins have within the body of Christ as a whole. So Paul says, do not be deceived, but understand that God judges sin. But we can understand as well that though we do sin, we will sin, we live in a sinful flesh, God has made both provision for our sin in redeeming us from sin, but He's also made provision for when we do sin in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. So sin is no small matter here. Do not be a partaker with them, Paul goes on to say in this text. He says in verse 7 of Ephesians 5, be not ye therefore partakers with them, for ye were sometimes darkness, that was your element, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Darkness is no longer our element in which we live. We live in light. So walk accordingly, and that's what he's saying. We have no fellowship, verse 11, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. He says of verse 14, awake, thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. Walk in light because you're children of light. Submit to the Spirit of God in fellowship with the Lord. Acknowledge that you are sanctified unto Him. You are dead in Christ. You've been crucified in Christ, and because your old man is crucified in Him, now the new man, his life, is resurrected in you. So live in the truth of Christ.